So today is Easter, and this is an Easter message, but it also happens to be the third in a series called Basic Training. And I was so excited this morning because one of our church members brought me this custom-made coffee mug, this Basic Training. So that's cool. All right. Thank you so much for that. That's so cool. So here's the idea behind the series. If you joined the military, the first thing they would do is take you away for a period of weeks, 8, 10, 12 weeks, and they would take you to basic training. And the idea of basic training is they do things to adapt you to the culture, to teach you things like the power structure and how things work. But really, in the end, they're training you to defend the nation. They're preparing you for the possibility of battle and how you would function. And when you leave basic, you should be deployable. We don't have anything like that in Christianity. We have folks who come to the Lord and they have a heart for the Lord, but we never teach them the fundamentals of spiritual warfare. And so that's what this series is about. And we started 2 weeks ago with a message entitled Identifying the Enemy. And we're going to revisit some of that today. And then last week, we talked about battling the enemy. And today we're going to talk about defeating the enemy. And it's a perfect alignment with Easter. So I want to start by asking you this. Have you ever tried to describe something to someone for which there were really no words? Like maybe you've encountered something and it's not quite like anything else you've encountered, and so you're trying to describe it. Maybe it's a movie that you saw, and you're like, well, it's tough to describe. It's kind of like this, but also a little bit of this, and you just kind of have to see it. Or maybe it's an event that you encountered, or maybe a person, and you're trying to describe them to a friend. Well, it's like if you took this person and you cross them with this person, they're kind of like that, and you're just kind of reaching for words to help them understand because there's no, like, clear parallel that you can draw to something else. Well, this was Christ's existence on earth. While he traveled around with his disciples during 3 years ministering to them, teaching publicly, he was trying continually to describe to those who would hear him the kingdom of God, how it works, what it's like, because it's not quite like anything else. And in an effort to help us understand, he reached continually for analogies. Look at some of these, and there were many, many. I just took 8 or 10 here. Jesus said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in a field." And then he went on to describe how that is. On another occasion, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast," he said. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls," and he tells about the pearl of great price. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Another translation says it's like a dragnet. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Can you hear the Lord grasping for things to help us understand? It's like this. It's like he went on to say, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Is there another one? That's it. So there are many, many more of them, but he's just continually reaching to try to help us describe that which is indescribable, to help us comprehend what is in some ways incomprehensible. I think there are at least three reasons why this would be difficult for the disciples to grasp and why it's difficult for us to grasp today. The first one is this. They had, and we have, preconceived notions about the kingdom and how it works. The disciples, of course, had some point of reference for the idea of kingdoms. They were living under the Roman Empire, and they had experienced, and their forefathers had experienced kingdoms and shifts in kingdoms that you and I have never experienced in our lives. And they knew that kingdoms don't change governorship without blood being shed, right? Kingdoms, it's passed down from a father to a son and a son to a son unless there's a violent overthrow. So when Jesus comes to them and he starts talking about establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth, they, of course, thought that would mean some kind of a violent revolution. Every single one of his disciples were following him, believing that a day would come when they would be called to armed conflict, and every single one of them were willing to die to have that kingdom established on earth. Well, for heaven's sakes, one of the disciples' name, he was called Simon the Zealot. That was a political term. He was a zealot. He was a radical. He was ready to overthrow the government. And we see in the disciples these really big, boisterous personalities that are ready for a fight. But Jesus wasn't coming to establish that kind of kingdom. And he tried to explain it to them over and over again. The kingdom of heaven is not like what you're thinking. It's like a man who went on a long journey. The kingdom is like. In fact, I'm convinced, and I don't have a chapter and verse for this. This is what I call a guo. That's a Gary unsubstantiated opinion. But I actually don't think that Judas's betrayal was intended to be a betrayal. No, I don't. And here's why. Judas had given up everything to follow Jesus. He had walked away from everything. And for 3 years, just like all the other disciples, he lived with him. He ate with him. He loved the Lord. He had no reason to turn on him. But like the other disciples, he was getting frustrated. The Lord kept dipping conflict, kept ducking it. There was an occasion when people picked up stones and they were coming at him. And I'm sure the disciples' hearts were racing. This is it. And the Bible says, He became unseeable to them, and he walked out through the crowd. They came into the city. They came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. You remember this, right? A week ago, we celebrated this, Palm Sunday. And he comes in, and everyone starts celebrating. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had public support. Everybody was on board. Everyone knew he was the Messiah. If ever there was a time, this was it. This is the moment. And then rather than seize the moment, Jesus slipped out of town and he went to Bethany to stay with Mary and Martha. And surely the disciples were like, the master, certainly he can feel it's boiling here. There's talk of them trying to assassinate him and the crowd's on his side. This is the moment. I'm absolutely convinced that Judas thought he was lighting a spark that would produce the conflict. When Jesus died, the Bible says Judas went out to a field and he hung himself. It wasn't because, you don't do that if you've betrayed someone and then you've accomplished your goal, right? No, I'm positive that what happened is he thought he was going to spark a conflict by sending soldiers to get Jesus. And Jesus was going to have to stage his military stand. And then the kingdom would be established and everything would be the way that it was supposed to be. And when Jesus got arrested and beaten and spat on and had his beard pulled out and was stripped naked and hung in front of everyone, Judas was devastated. Like all the other disciples, he thought, how could I have been so wrong? We invested everything. And now, not only will the kingdom of God not be established, I have murdered my friend. That's what drove him to kill himself. When the soldiers showed up in the garden, what did Peter do? He was ready. He sliced off a soldier's ear, and he couldn't have been more shocked when Jesus rebuked him. Put away your sword. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. The disciples were completely flummoxed. This was so much bigger than losing a friend. They had taken the chips of their life, as you would, and put it all on Jesus. And he died in the most humiliating, ignominious way possible. They didn't understand. They had this preconceived notion. In Acts 1, we're told that after Jesus rose, he came and he met with the disciples. And listen to this interesting piece of information. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, this is post-resurrection now, so he's risen from the dead, he gave them this command: don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father, the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and they asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And then behold, the Lord slappeth his forehead and say, yea, ye morons. He saith unto them, dudes, really? Really? After all of this, you still don't get it? He did not say that, by the way. I completely improvised that. No, he was loving and compassionate and patient with them, of course. But isn't it remarkable? Having risen from the dead, they're still expecting this armed conflict. They had preconceived notions about what victory was going to look like, and they were wrong. And by the way, you do too. And so do I. We think victory looks like a certain thing. We think it's going to come in a certain package. And at the end of this message, I'm going to be answering a question a lot of you have been asking me in person and by email, and that is, what are the weapons? You keep talking about weapons. What are they? And I'm going to answer those questions, and there's going to be a strong tendency on your part to dismiss them because they're not going to look or sound like what you're expecting because we have preconceived notions about what this should look like. Here's another problem with understanding the kingdom of God. You don't know what you don't know. There are things that I currently believe that I'm wrong about. I just don't know which ones they are. If you've heard me teach anywhere for any length of time, you've heard this comment. I say it over and over and over. The cornerstone of any genuine Bible study is humility. It starts with the admission that I don't know anything close to all there is to know about God, and there are some things that I know, that I think I know, that are wrong. So I approach the Word of God with great humility, willing to be corrected, willing to be changed, because I don't know what I can't currently see. Is that making sense? You following? I grew up in a house with, my parents were divorced, so I was raised by my mom. I had a brother who's like 9 years older than me, and then a sister who's like 3 years older. So by the time I'm coming into like my preteen years, my brother has moved out. He married and moved on. So it's me and my sister and my mom. And if you were to see a picture of me 10, 11, 12 years old, you would think it was someone sent over from Central Casting to play the role of a rejected nerd in school. I was really tall, very thin, thick Coke bottle glasses, and my hair pasted to my head. I was a tough case. And furthermore, I was raised mostly in a house of girls. And now, I don't remember at what age I started showering on my own. There was no ceremony or ritual. It just, one day I was doing it on my own, and my mom, who was a great mom, but something got missed in the process. I was never taught how to bathe myself. It was just like my mom bathed me up until a certain point, and then she just stopped coming in the bathroom. So I would just stand in the shower and sing or whatever, and that was bathing to me. And so, and the worst part is somehow I never got educated about washing your hair. I didn't know that was a thing you were supposed to do. So my hair stayed plastered by virtue of scalp oil to my head all the time. And if I put it in any particular position, it just stayed. It was just there all the time, and you might say, well, Gary, didn't anybody say it? Did your mom say, are you washing? No, nobody said anything. Everyone acted like it was just fine. To complicate matters, because I lived in a house of girls, our bathroom was a wonderful and mysterious place. It was filled with things I did not understand, and when I would ask about them, the answer was, that's a girl thing, you don't need to know. And so I just stopped asking questions, including all the products in the shower. There were many, many products, and even to this day in my life, there are many products in this, and most of them, I don't know what they do. I assume there's a cycle, I don't know. I use one of them, and the other seven are Jen's. So I assume exfoliating or something is part, I don't know. So as I am emerging into adolescence, I start becoming curious about girls. And so my bathroom time became a wonderful season of exploration. My glasses would fog up in the shower, but I could take a magnifying glass and I could read, because I was legally blind. I was legally blind. I couldn't read it. So I would take a magnifying glass and I would read the back of boxes and things, try to figure out what things are. And it was, if I may admit, exciting and thrilling and a little scary. And I remember one night, it's funny the stuff that sticks with you, but I remember this one night so vividly. Like, I remember everything. I can describe the room, everything about it. This, and I had been thinking about this for a couple of days, that on this particular night, when I had a little extra time, I was going to take my shower early, and I was going to look at these bottles in the shower. Yeah. So I began reading them, and it says, you put a dollop in your hand about the size of a quarter. It was something called herbal essence, and it smelled like a flower garden, and I put it in, it was exciting to have, and I started, and it felt so wrong, and it said to rub it on your head, and I was like, dare I, and I got in the shower, and I wet my hair, and I put the herbal essence, and I started rubbing it around, and it started foaming up, and I panicked. I was in a foam, so I started trying to, and the more that I did this, the more it foamed, and now foam is streaming down my legs, and I can't get it off, and it smells, the whole bathroom smells. Everyone's going to know what I was doing. I was traumatized. I had no idea, it never crossed my mind that this little bit of stuff could become this. And I got out of the shower smelling like I'd been rolling in a dish of potpourri or whatever it's called. Potpourri. Whatever it is. And I was in a full flop sweat. Like, I mean, I knew what I was doing was wrong and shameful, and I was going to get caught. So I dried off. And I dashed to my bed as quick as I could. I jumped under the covers. I pulled the covers over my head. My mom comes in. Gary, what is going on? Get out! Get out! What is wrong? I don't want to talk to you. Leave me alone. Leave me alone. I was completely freaked out. I had nightmares all night long. I woke up the next morning, and I was laying in bed revisiting my experience from the night before. And I was humiliated and horrified, and tempted to do it again. Don't act like you don't know how sin works. Don't play spiritual with me. So I smelled my hands. It still smelled flowery. So I decided to go in the bathroom and scrub my hands, see if get rid of the smell. And I went to the sink, and I'm washing my hands, and I look up, and my hair is puffy. The whole world is going to know. So I grab water, and I'm trying to mat it down and mat it down. And then I run into my bedroom, and I get a baseball hat, and I put it on. And I go to the table. Mom's like, why are you wearing that bracelet? Leave me alone. You know how angry and violent preteens are. Get away from me. And I wore my baseball hat to school. Bell won. The teacher says, Mr. Spell, take that hat off. And I was just ready for the ridicule. I knew I was going to take it off, and they're going to be like, oh, my gosh, what have you been? But nobody said anything. And then the teacher called me to go to the front to work a problem on the board. And then she called the girl who sat next to me, who I had a little bit of a crush on, still a friend of mine, Leanne Baer, came forward, and she was working the problem next to me. And Vince, I will never forget this moment. I'm standing next to her, and Leanne Baer, really cute, looks over at me, and she puts a hand on my shoulder, and she's like, I like your hair. Everything changed in that moment. I can still feel her burning hand on my shoulder today. It was just a couple days later that I was watching TV and for the very first time saw a commercial with a guy shampooing his hair. And I was like, I've been supposed to do this the whole time. You don't know what you don't know. You don't know what you're missing. And I'm going to tell you some stuff today. I'm going to teach into some stuff over the next 3 months that some of you have never heard before. Or maybe you've heard it and dismissed it because you don't know what you don't know. And humility is the cornerstone of authentic Bible study. Here's the third problem with understanding the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom of opposites. Paul in Colossians 1 says this, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul said we were rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. There are two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. And they operate on different principles. There are different rules that govern these different kingdoms. And they're not just different. They are in opposition to one another. They're completely different. And what happens is people get saved. They respond to the Lord authentically. But they come into the kingdom of light. And they try to operate with the principles from the kingdom of darkness. And what they find is it doesn't work. I remember when my daughter was young, she'd caught her hand in an electric window when it was going up, and she was crying, and she was like, Daddy, my hand hurts. And I said, let me pray for you, honey. Lord, I pray for her hand. I pray that you would heal it, that it wouldn't hurt. And the whole time I'm praying, she's saying, it's not working! It's not working! And I think that's the heart cry of a lot of believers. They love the Lord. They know it's true. But deep down somewhere, they're saying, it's not working. I'm trying to beat this back. I'm trying to confess it. I'm trying to repent. I'm trying to break free. I'm trying to get here. But it's just not working. And it's not working, I maintain, because we're operating in the kingdom of light, but using the principles of the kingdom of darkness. And they're opposite. Look, Jesus said it this way. He said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last. Well, gosh, that couldn't be more contrary. I mean, in the world, it's supposed to be self-promotional, right? It's up to you. I mean, if you and I don't promote our businesses, people don't come. If you don't put yourself out there, you got to have a card. You got to have your resume. You promote yourself. But Jesus said, no, no. If you want to be first, you have to be last. You don't assert yourself, you promote others. You put people in front of you. That's what this past week was all about. We spent a gob of money and an untold number of man hours building other people's church. This is not our building. But that's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. Do you follow me? We build their church, God will build our church. If you want to be first, you make yourself last. Jesus said this. He said, whoever would be greatest in the kingdom? Be servant of all. You want to be the very, I mean, and he didn't just say this, he did it. When the disciples showed up that night, he knelt on the ground and cleaned their feet. This was the Son of God. They should have all been around cleaning his feet. Listen, if I'm going to lead this church, it's not going to be from some fancy office with a leather chair where you guys come in and take care of me. If I'm saying, hey, Tapestry, let's turn this thing around, then I'd better have a broom in my hand, right? Because if you're going to be the greatest, you have to be the servant of all. Our elders and their wives understand this. They give themselves over and over and over again to serving the body. The call of elder is not a call to some exalted position where you get a robe and a title. It's a call to servanthood. But that's completely opposite of what the world would tell you, right? Jesus said whoever would save his life would lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Some people say saves. Yeah. You want to save your life? You better lose it. Right. You got to lose it. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a kingdom of complete opposites. The things that work in the kingdom of darkness fail in the kingdom of light. That's the reason the kingdom is so difficult to understand. This is why it was so difficult for the disciples. Nothing they knew about kingdom building was going to work. That's what's so difficult for us. This is a tough one to internalize, but listen to me. When it comes to your relationship with the Lord, to being successful in the spirit realm, your natural instincts can often be your greatest enemy. That's the reason we have to be men and women of the word. Because God's word is true, right? Let God be true and every man a liar. So if my experience, my instincts, my impulses clash with the word of God wins. Because the kingdom of light works on opposing principles. So that means when it comes to defeating the enemy, fighting these spiritual strongholds, it's not about what you gain to get victory, it's about what you take away. It's not about addition, it's about subtraction. When we talk about the weapons of your warfare, remember Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of vain imaginations, and pulling into captivity every thought to obedience to Jesus Christ. So if I'm going to weaponize you spiritually, it is not about what I give you, it's about what I take away. It's not adding something to you, it's not about increasing, it's about, in every case, it's about deprivation. And that's going to feel incredibly counterintuitive. So in week one, we covered the three dominant demonic spirits that are at work in the world today. And these are spirits that can establish strongholds in our lives. This is not about demonic possession or anything like that. This is about an area of weakness that untended to can become a stronghold spiritually. And there are demonic spirits that will set us up for failure. And so we define these. If you want a deeper explanation of this, then I would say go listen to the last couple weeks. They have been online. But let me just review them for you. The first is Asherah. Asherah is the goddess of pleasure. She's mentioned over 50 times in the Old Testament. This was a demonic spirit that they wrestled with a lot in early Israel. And she is the goddess of pleasure. These are desires of the flesh. Human appetites that by themselves are not bad or wrong, but unchecked, grow out of control and become consuming lusts. It can be sexual. It can develop into habitual or obsessive actions. It can become addiction. It can manifest as eating disorders, either overeating or anything like that. And of course, these things are not in isolation, right? We're triune beings. So these are things that happen in the natural, and then they also have an emotional component. They have a physical component, and they have a spiritual component. And I'm saying unchecked, this demonic spirit of Asherah can set up a stronghold in your life so that you cannot overcome them. So that you try and try and try, and you suffer so much defeat that at some point you become uninspirable. I won't even try anymore. The second spirit is Baal, the demonic spirit of Baal. This is the god of power. Baal is all about pride and ego. When Baal is in the driver's seat, then you have to be the man. It is the spirit of Baal that will cause men to devote themselves so much to their career, to building their business, that it's the most insidious thing, and I've seen it so many times. Men begin, and this can happen to women too, but this is especially true of men, where they begin sincerely trying to build a life for their family. And that's a good impulse. I want to take care of my wife. I want to take care of my kids. I want a college fund. I want to make sure that I've got something in case I'm not here anymore. You try to build and take care. But ultimately what happens is they wind up devoting themselves to building their kingdom, and they lose sight of what they're fighting for. They'll neglect the very people they started out building for, and it becomes all about just building their kingdom, establishing their brand, making sure they're successful. That is the spirit of Baal, and it can become a stronghold for men and for women. For women, I think it more often comes in the form of trying to be the perfect mom or the perfect wife or the perfect career woman or whatever society says that ought to look like. And I've seen women who will fight for that, even though when you talk to them, it's not what they want. But now they're on the train, and there's no way to stop it. I'm saying in many cases, this is a spiritual stronghold, and it has to be fought spiritually. And then the god of Mammon, the spirit of Mammon. Mammon was the god of wealth, riches, and money. Nothing wrong with money. You'll often hear the scripture misquoted that money is the root of all evil. That isn't what Jesus said. He said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money can be a really effective tool. It's one of the most effective tools we have at promoting the gospel and doing the work of the Lord. But there can be a spirit that attaches itself to it. And when that happens, there is never enough. There's never enough. No matter how much there is, there's never enough. You can never cover the things that you want to do. Any satisfaction is temporary. And there is just no satisfaction. And the spirit of Baal can establish a stronghold in this area of your life. The Bible has given us weapons for defeating these demonic principalities. And except for me really leaning into this with you, you might be inclined to dismiss them. I'm probably not going to tell you anything you haven't heard at some point or read at some point. But the chances are you've moved past it. So as I break these down very quickly here and wrap up, I'm going to urge you to not trust your instincts here. Interestingly, on all three of these represent the areas of believers' most flagrant and consistent disobedience. These three things I'm going to tell you represent the areas where believers are most often and flagrantly disobedient, and I think it flows from disbelief. And I think that's interesting because these are the weapons he has given us to fight against. And when you consider that truth, then it's no wonder that so many believers live in bondage. Because the life rings God has thrown us, we've dismissed. We've neglected. We've said, no, that's too difficult, or that's Old Testament, or whatever it is, and we just ignore them, and we continue in bondage. So I'm going to give you these three things, and then that's where we're going for the next 3 months. On each of these things, we're going to take a deep dive. So this is not a message where I'm giving this to you and saying, good luck, enjoy yourself, let me know how it goes. We're going to walk through each of these together. We're going to do some very, very practical things to help cement this for you. And your job on this is to be open-hearted and open-minded, right? And as with everything, you seek the Lord and you be obedient to him. You don't do anything because some pastor tells you to do it. I'm provoking you to think this morning. Is that fair? All right, here we go. In the battle against mammon, the weapon he's given us is generosity. Generosity. Now, you might be inclined to think that I'm talking about tithing here, and I'm not, though tithing is a piece of this. Here's what God said. Jesus, in talking about wealth, said this. He said, give, and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, will men give into your bosom. Here's what that means. God has made a remarkable promise to you and me regarding wealth, riches, and money. He says, if you will give a portion to me, and by the way, I'm not talking about giving to Tapestry Church. I'm talking about a disposition of generosity in your life that includes ministry and whatever else God might tell you to do. Let's say that God is telling you to give away 15% of your income, whatever it is. What he says to you is, if you will give me 15%, then I'll take the other 85% and I will make it go further than the 100% would have gone. That's the guarantee. Here's how rock solid that is. It's the only thing in Scripture where God, you know, because the general principle in Scripture is you do not test the Lord. This is the one area where he said, test me on this and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so great, he says, you cannot contain it. Now, I don't know too many people that would say, poof on that. I don't care about that. What most believers who are disobedient in the area of generosity tell themselves is that they will be generous later. I just have to get this taken care of. I have to get this settled. And a time is coming when I will be generous. Listen to me. It will never happen. It will never happen. It doesn't happen that way. What happens is you're obedient, and then there's enough to do everything he's called you to do. Now, I'm going to be completely transparent as we go through this, okay? This has been very easy for me. I did giving when I first came to the Lord and became an extravagant giver early on. And when I met Jen, one of the things that stood out to me is she was an extravagant giver. So we've never had to have a conversation about this. And man, has this ever been proven in our lives? And I'm just saying this to you, and I'm speaking to my Tapestry people. I know we have some visitors, but I'm just sharing this with you just by way of illustration. I just want to be transparent with you, okay? Don't feel bad for Pastor Gary. I'm the luckiest guy on the planet. But here's what I want to tell you. When Jen and I committed to this journey, we had to give up some things. We had to say no to some things. And so now for 2 years, we have been without an income. Nothing. We do not have a salary from any resource. We have never given more. We have continued year over year to up our giving. I've never given more, she's never given more, and we have never missed a single thing. God has provided for every single thing we need, which is why I say don't feel bad for us. We are in a place of incredible blessing. God keeps pouring it on and pouring it on. Listen, as your pastor, I want that for you. I don't care if you never give a dime to Tapestry. I want the spirit of mammon broken off your life. And so, In the next few weeks, I'm going to bring some people up here who have done this, and they're going to give you some really practical help, because the pathway to financial freedom is not working harder and investing more widely. It is not. Because even if you increase your income, it doesn't defeat the spiritual stronghold. First, you beat the spiritual stronghold, and then God says, okay, now here is a vessel I can pour resources into. Which is how a guy like Pat Robertson, who came here with $53 and built all of CBN and Region and Operation Blessing, and all, he built it all. And he said to me, I want to build a school that will change the world musically. I said, how much do you have? And he said, brother, it's a blank check. You can do that when you break the spirit of mammon and God can pour resources into your hands. To defeat the spirit of Asherah, this thing that takes control of your fleshly urges, it's not about what you add, it's about what you take away. And the weapon he's given us there is fasting. Fasting is taught prolifically in the Old and New Testaments. It is not just encouraged, but commanded. And yet some of you would raise your hand and say, I come from a denominational background where I never even heard the term. My church just never talked about it. I remember being in an interview for a church and talking about my fasting regimen, and the senior pastor saying, well, I thought that was kind of a cult thing. I was like, this is a pastor of a church. Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm sure you guys remember the Bible story, right? He's coming down off that mountain, and you will recall that as he came down the mountain, his disciples rushed up to him. And they said, Master, they were just in a froth. Master, there is a boy here. A man brought his son to us, and he's possessed of a demon. And we cannot cast the demon out. Now, they had cast out demons before. But they're saying to him, listen, the things we were doing before aren't working. We've said the things, we've laid on the hands, we did the oil, and it's not coming out. What are we doing wrong? And does anyone remember what Jesus said? He said, this kind only come out through prayer and fasting. Listen to me. There are demonic strongholds set up in your life and the life of your family that will not be broken until you learn the discipline of fasting. I want this to sink in. There is a weapon at your disposal to fell demonic strongholds in your life and the life of your family, and the key to access it is fasting, and most believers do not do it. Now, most believers do not do it because they haven't been taught about it, but Tapestry is going to be a different group of people. We're going to obey the word of the Lord once it's taught to us. So we're going to do a deep dive, and I'm not just going to, and listen, with all this, I want you to hear me very clearly. This is not about, I don't want anyone here to feel bad. There is no condemnation. This isn't about making you, this is about beckoning you deeper into the water. Calling you out deeper. There is more than you have currently experienced of the Lord. There is greater freedom than you have currently come to know. And I'm not just going to tell you you need to fast. We're going to give you very practical applications. And when we teach on this, we are going to fast together, as many of you as want to do it. And I'm going to hold your hand. We're going to walk through it together. And we're going to talk about how to make this a part of your ongoing life. Because I am telling you, there is a level of intimacy and power that is unleashed when you fast that you cannot experience any other way. When it comes to sins of the flesh, We are always playing defense. Always playing defense. We're feeling bad. We're feeling guilty. We're repenting. We're confessing. We're putting internet blockers on our computer. We're getting accountability partners. We're locking the liquor cabinet. We're always playing defense. Fasting is offense. Fasting is a forward, aggressive way to attack sins of the flesh. And I'm sure this is not a universal principle, but I can tell you in my 30-plus years of ministry, I've never met anybody who incorporated regular fasting and prayer in their life and stayed addicted, stayed with compulsive behavior. I'm just telling you, when you learn to, it is this principle of diminishment, of deprivation. When you regularly deprive your flesh through fasting, you learn to associate deprivation with success. And the things that want to trap you physically just wither and die. They fall off. Sound too good to be true? Test me. Try it. What have you got to lose besides a couple of pounds? And let's face it, all of us could lose a couple of pounds. Number three, the spirit of Baal. The spirit that wants us to build more and do more and produce more. The Lord has a weapon to defeat that, and it's called Sabbath. This is the most flagrantly and consistent form of disobedience in the life of the modern-day believer. And I would put myself in that list until just a few years ago when the Lord began to break me and Jen's heart over this issue. For a long time, I lived my life. If you examined my life, you could only conclude that I believed there were 9 commandments and 1 loose suggestion. I mean, I believed what the Lord said about adultery. Absolutely. Right? No adultery. No lying. Can I assume we're all cool with not murdering for the most part? Right? You got to honor our parents. No gods before him. No graven images. No coveting. Your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's donkey or any of that. All that's good. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? I'm good. That's Old Testament. Except that it's not. It's taught in the Old Testament and it's taught in the New Testament. And here's what he says. Again, this remarkable thing. He says, you've got 7 days a week. If you'll take one of them and press pause and say, for this day, I'm not going to do my own thing. I'm not going to work my business. I'm not going to do the laundry. I'm going to take one day for the purpose of worshiping the Lord, connecting with my family, resting, and serving other people. That's what I'm going to do. One day, I'm going to reserve for the Lord. Here's his guarantee. If you'll give me one day, I'll take the other 6 and make you more productive than if you had worked all 7. That's his guarantee. If you'll give me one, I'll take the other 6. And listen, how many times have you said to yourself, man, just not enough hours in a day? Man, I need 8 days in this week. Can I tell you something? I don't want to be a killjoy in your life. But if I had the power to give you 30-hour days and 9-day weeks, guess what? It wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough because we are obsessed with building our own kingdoms. We'll say, hey, I worked 23 days in a row without a break, and we're proud. Our culture celebrates that. But what the Lord says is, listen, this is not an onerous command. This is not some pile of rocks you have to wear. No, you weren't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for you. It's an invitation to come and rest. Take your rest. You're not supposed to be Superman. You're not supposed to be Superwoman. I saw this mom post a meme the other day. It said, washing laundry, 2 hours. Drying laundry, 90 minutes. Folding and put away laundry, 12 to 15 business days. The laundry never goes away. The house is never clean for very long. The Lord says, if you will give me that, I will honor it. By the way, as I was just wrapping this up this week, you'll find this interesting, especially you business owners. Listen up now. The most profitable fast food chain by store. So you compare one store to another store, but to another store. The most profitable fast food chain by far in 2022, Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A, unbelievable. That means you take any Chick-fil-A, you compare it to the nearest McDonald's, Burger King, or Wendy's, they earn more in 6 days than the other restaurants do in 7 days. And I'll tell you something, like, I've always had a deep affection and appreciation for Truett Cathy. I owe a lot of who I am to him. I'm a little ashamed to admit that there have been times I've been driving through Chick-fil-A, hiding Chick-fil-A bags from previous Chick-fil-A meals. Nick Mitchell and I have been working together for a long time, and he will tell you, and this is the my hand to the sky truth, that at the Lynn Haven Chick-fil-A, there was a breakfast order they called the Gary. I ordered it so frequently. Yeah, right. 3X tots. And one time I ordered Chick-fil-A and forgot to make them extra crispy, and the manager called and said, is this for Gary? Is this an authentic order? That's how bad it was. Yeah. But honestly, what Truett Cathy has done to model Sabbath for us is more valuable than any food product. He has demonstrated what can happen when a man, I mean, what an incredible thing to say of all of your stores. Do you know how much revenue he's leaving on the table? And just to honor the Lord, he's just said no to all that revenue. May my legacy be that I'm willing to leave money on the table to honor you with my life. Guys, I am so excited, and I've been praying for you all week that the enemy wouldn't steal this from you, that he wouldn't put you in a posture of defensiveness or feeling condemned or any of the ugly stuff that he tends to do. I am so excited. I just can barely contain myself to teach you about Sabbath, the things that God has shown me. It is so transformative. It is a game changer. It is a game changer, and we're going to walk through this as a church. Nobody is compelled to do anything, so you're not going to have to sign up. We're not checking in on. This is not about reinstituting some kind of rabbinical law. This is just about finding principles that will defeat demonic strongholds in our life. I'm wrapping up. I want to read this passage to you from Isaiah 58, and then we're done. So Isaiah was prophesying to Israel during a very difficult time in their existence. And I'm not putting this on the screen because I want you to just listen. I want you to just hear this. And Israel was crying out to the Lord, and they were saying, God, it doesn't seem to be working. It's not working. Like my daughter. It's not working. We keep failing. We keep hurting. We keep suffering defeat. What are we doing wrong? And Isaiah spoke to them in chapter 58. And I want you to listen. There are three paragraphs, and they all occur right in a row, and I want you to listen to what he says, okay? Is this not the kind of fast that I've called you to? So right out of the gate, he says, one of your problems is you're not fasting. To loosen the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the captive free and to break every yoke, is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer your shelter? These are all things you're supposed to be doing on the Sabbath. When you see the naked, to clothe them, and don't turn away from your own flesh and blood. Sabbath is about connecting with your family and pouring into your family. Then, if you will do this, your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call on the Lord, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." Do you want that? Do you want to cry for help and have the Lord respond, "Here am I"? Then he said the prescription is fasting. Then he goes on to say, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of, listen, on behalf of the hungry, if you'll satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday, and the Lord will guide you always, and he will satisfy all of your needs in a sun-scorched land. What a promise that if you will share with the hungry and the hurting, if you can become generous of heart, he will satisfy all of your needs. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations, and you'll be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets and dwellings. Wouldn't you like to be called that? The answer is to become a generous person. And then he says this, and if you will keep your feet from breaking my Sabbath, from doing as you please on my holy day, if you will, and this is the key, man, this has become so powerful for me, if you will call the Sabbath a delight, is obeying the Lord a delight, or does it feel onerous? Does it feel like a weight? If you'll call it a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it, not by going your own way and doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's a pretty good guarantee. If you'll stand up with me. This morning, everything that we have talked about is possible because the kingdom of God is a kingdom of opposites, where the normal stuff doesn't work. Who would have thought that to rescue us and to save us, what it would require is the Lord to give his life? That our pathway to life would be through his death. And because of his death and because of his resurrection, now all of these things are accessible to you and me. Are you grateful for that this Easter? Can we just lift our hands and just thank the Lord? I know we worshiped in the first part of the service, but can you just from your heart open your mouth and thank the Lord for the gift of life? Father, we bless you this morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross, your shed blood for me. God, for your resurrection and what it's purchased for me. And Lord, we commit now as a church that we're going to walk in the freedom that your blood bought for us. Holy Spirit, usher us into truth. Usher us into freedom. Take us to new levels of obedience, we pray. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.